Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, I do thank you again this evening for bringing us all out to your house, God. And I just ask that you bless this time that we have together. Just open your word to us, Lord, and just open our eyes to it. And just be with us throughout this evening. Just pray that everything that does occur this evening is a glory to you, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. We'll continue our psalm service. We'll turn over page 2 to the right to 281. Jesus Paid It All, number 281. Over to 284. We'll sing At the Cross, number 284. At the Cross.
Thank you.
center section of your bulletins, we'll recite our Defender of the Faith verses. For March, we have Exodus 20 here. If you would repeat with me here. You shall not murder. Exodus 20, 13. And for our catechism question, question 66. What is the reason annexed to the fifth commandment? The reason annexed to the fifth commandment is a promise of long life and prosperity as far as it shall serve for God's glory and their own good to all such as keep His commandment. Let us pray together for our offering. We'll continue on singing. Dear Lord, I do thank you once again for this time, and we do just ask you to put a blessing upon these gifts that we receive now from your kingdom, for your kingdom, Lord. Just everything that you have given us, just let us know that it does come from you, Lord, and with the abundance that you have blessed us, Lord, let us give with a giving heart. In your name I pray. Amen. We can turn on to our hymn for our offertory, number 318. Holy Spirit, Living Breath of God. 318.
Our copy of God's Word, and if you will, turn your copy of God's Word to our Old Testament reading this evening, which is 2 Chronicles, found in 2 Chronicles, chapter 19, verses 8 through 11. If you are using the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 400. 2 Chronicles 19, verses 8 through 11. And as you do that, would you please rise to honor the reading of God's Word. As we read these verses, the issue tonight in the Westminster Confession of faith is of synods and councils. And so keep that in the back of your mind, or rather in the front of your mind, as we read our scripture verses tonight. 2 Chronicles 19, verses 8 through 11. Moreover, in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the chief fathers of Israel, and they returned to Jerusalem. And he commanded them, saying, "Thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a loyal heart. Whatever case comes to you from your brethren who dwell in their cities, whether of bloodshed or of offenses, against law or commandment, against statutes or ordinances, you shall warn them, lest they trespass against the Lord and wrath come upon you and your brethren. Do this, and you will not be guilty. And take notice, Amariah the chief priest is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebediah the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites will be officials before you. Behave courageously, and the Lord will be with the good." Now let's turn over to our New Testament reading, which you'll find in Acts chapter 15. We'll make reference quite a few times tonight to Acts chapter 15, and so after we read this, you might just want to keep your Bible open to this passage. It's Acts chapter 15. We're going to read verses 1 through 6, but we'll be making reference to most of Acts 15 tonight. Acts 15, verses 1 through 6. "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And so, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.' Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." Amen. You can be seated. Well, this evening we are going to be in chapter 31 of our confession. And we'll be looking at the high points of what our confession has to say and what we believe about synods and councils. Now, if you speak to someone outside of Presbyterianism, they seem to always think you're talking about synod. That's a different thing. We are talking about synods, S-Y-N-O-D-S, and councils. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what we see in Acts 15. We see a synod. We see a council. But the ordering of the church, when we think about it, is likely something that we seldom give thought to. However, when it's ignored, it can be an absolute mess. It can end up in an absolute mess. Let me start off with this illustration. In 1995, mainline churches across North America, foremost among them, the Presbyterian Church USA, gathered together at a conference called the Reimagining Conference in Minnesota. The Reimagining Conference was pushed by the General Assembly and officers of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA. Now, the Reimagining Conference, the mission statement, so to speak, was to do as follows. Quote, this was the mission statement: "To work to challenge the system of patriarchy, resist absolutist viewpoints that deny the ongoing revelation of God, and celebrate the God of history, who comes to us in many images with many names, as demonstrated throughout the Scripture. That's an interesting point, isn't it? The traditions and our imaginations. Let me just read that last sentence. Celebrate the God of history who comes to us in many images, in many names, demonstrated throughout Scripture. The traditions and, finally, our imaginations. Conference participants were welcomed into and assured of safe space within which to dream and share and question. At the center of the room for the conference was a rectangular stage from which was directed all of the conference activities. Holy play, round table discussions, music and movement were all of the sort of things that they were directed to do. Hanging from the ceiling over the stage were seven painted sheets. Four of these, offered by artist Susan Smith, represented the four elements, earth, air, fire, and water. The other three sheets depicted the conference themes, Eros, the corporate sin of white racism, and ecclesial subversion, church subversion. That was a theme for the conference. In the first of these latter three, Smith depicted Eve embracing the snake. In so doing, she explained Eve, quote, evokes her erotic and creative powers, unquote. In the second, white racism was symbolized by, quote, a burning cross, a broken apple, and a figure whose eyes are masked by hands. The tears of God flow from above, becoming apple seeds below, unquote. In the third, Eve was presented, quote, freely and eagerly eating the apple, symbolizing her way into freedom, choice, and knowledge, unquote. I want to continue to describe this conference. Clustered around the stage were nearly 70 round tables, which they termed round table churches. Those seated at these tables were said to be members of talking circles. The idea obviously intended here was that in the round, there is no head of the table, there's no leader, there are no ranks, all are equal, all have a voice. At four different locations around the room were drawings of trees, from which were hung bright red apple ornaments. Printed by each tree were these directions. Write on the tree the name of a person who has committed an act of institutional subversion and take an apple as a reminder to be yourself. And then there was the goddess wall, yes, the goddess wall, where nearly 40 depictions of the goddess in her various guises was placed. Among these, Diana, Roman goddess of the hunt, Ishtar, the Babylonian goddess of war, Queen Maya, mother of Buddha, Kali, the Indian goddess of destruction, Ochin, a contemporary African pan-erotic goddess, and Lilith, the queen of the demons. On this same wall was Mary, mother of Jesus, and a photograph of the planet Earth with the caption, Love Your Mother. Each of these pictorial representations was accompanied by a description of the goddess and details on where she has been worshipped and when. Some included directions on how to approach or how to pray to the goddesses. Wow. Right? Wow. Now, to its credit, the PCUSA had more overtures to their General Assembly condemning the reimagining conference than all other overtures in its history combined. You had a lot of folks in a lot of churches that were terribly and terrifically upset by this sort of thing. So they overtured the General Assembly. To the church's credit, they did this. But to the church's profound discredit, the General Assembly did absolutely nothing about it. Well, we all know the story of the PCUSA, and we do not gloat over that story. We mourn over that story. But friends, this is why chapter 31 of the Westminster Confession of Faith is so critical to what we believe And even timely, as we think about the drift of so many Christian denominations in our own day and age. To make reference, and we made reference to this last week because it was pertinent as we talked about church discipline, but to make reference again to the conference of the United Methodist Church, it shows again why general assemblies or synods are so critical in the life of the church. This most recent general conference, which in all practical ways was nothing else but a general assembly or a synod or a council that met, may indeed, we'll have to see, we'll have to wait and see, but may indeed have saved that church. And so we have to wait and see what's going to happen. But you see the importance of synods and councils. Well, let's look into our confession. And again, I won't take time to read the passages or the articles or the sections. I'll trust that you will do that or have done it. But the first section that we get when we come into the Westminster Confession of Faith really answers why a synod. Why do this? Why have this? Now, Baptist folk don't have synods. Or Congregationalist church. They don't have these sort of meetings because they believe that the church is the highest form of authority, that there's nothing above the church. We, on the other hand, believe that there ought to be something above the church. We're going to talk about that, why that is so. But Paul wrote to the Corinthians that all things should be done decently and in order, 1 Corinthians 14:40. What he understood through the Holy Spirit was that the church, in order to accomplish its mission as a light to the world, must be purposeful in her task. When you think about the things that we're called to do, we're called to do the Great Commission. We're called to go among the nations, sharing the gospel, making disciples for Jesus Christ. We're called to personal holiness. We're called to personal evangelism. Well, did you ever notice that holiness and personal evangelism don't just happen? I've never met a Christian who just kind of ho-hummed into personal holiness or walked into being a wonderful evangelist. These things don't naturally happen to us. Now, sin naturally happens, struggle naturally happens, but being a personal evangelist is not typically something that naturally happens. The Great Commission, by the way, naturally doesn't happen. We like to stay where we are, don't we? We like the comforts of the normal. But we're commanded to do these things. In fact, when we think of the other side, if we neglect a purposeful pursuit of those things, we're going to quickly find out otherwise. Therefore, it's important that the church refer to a body that can decide through debate and consensus issues that require more than just the local church. And that's precisely the sort of thing that we find when we turn to Acts 15. Now, there's a background to Acts 15. We're given it. We read a little bit about it tonight. But if you want the full background to what's going on in Acts 15 and why Acts 15 is so critical, you have to just turn over to the book of Galatians. Because that's precisely the issue that Paul and Barnabas are bringing to Jerusalem. It's in the local church. And here's what I want to point out. The local church is not the decisive body here. Now, perhaps they could have decided this sort of thing, but here's what would have happened in Galatia. If they would have said, you know, guys, we can solve this on our own. We believe that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, and you have to follow the law of Moses, like the Pharisees. Now, we believe that, and you believe that salvation is only by grace, and that Gentiles don't have to follow the law or be circumcised. Now, we both believe these things, and so we're just going to hash it out. Well, you know what's going to happen? They're not going to change positions. They're going to stay right where they are. Their feet will be rooted right where they are, and they're not going to be able to solve this. And so, in time, there will be First Presbyterian Church of Galatia that believes in salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there will be the circumcision Presbyterian Church across town. And it's going to have a really hard time evangelizing Gentiles, that one, I got to tell you. But there's going to be two churches. Well, there ought just to be one unified church. And this is something we see typically among congregationalist churches. Congregationalist churches which have no higher authority, have no one to refer to. And so, they don't refer to anyone. They don't look outside of the church. This part of the church believes this, and this part of the church believes this, and they fight it out amongst themselves. One side loses, and when they lose, they leave and start another congregation. But Lord willing, that ought not to be the case among Bible-believing Presbyterians who humbly submit and say so in their vows. It always strikes me, that vow that we would submit to the government of the Bible Presbyterian Church. Well, if we really mean that, that means we stay even when we disagree. Now, here's how it works. The important decision, again, is whether or not all of the evangelized Gentiles that are pouring into the Galatian church need to be circumcised. Paul, understanding the gospel for what it is, says, they don't need to be circumcised. Barnabas, for understanding what the gospel is, says, these guys don't need to be circumcised. However, the Galatians, there are some Judaizers there that are arguing this point. Turn over to the book of Galatians. We're going to look in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. And we're going to see this issue pretty clear for us here. We're going to see the divisiveness going on in the church over this issue. Chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. We could continue to read to get more context, but this should be sufficient. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he had worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. Now, where did Paul get that? Paul got that from Acts chapter 15, from the Jerusalem Council. We can go on and read the context of the issue in more detail, but suffice it to say, that's exactly what's going on here. The Galatians are suffering from divisiveness because of this issue, and it doesn't remain in the Galatian church. It doesn't remain in the other churches throughout Asia Minor and Judea that are struggling with this same issue. Instead, that issue is taken to a higher court of authority than the local church. And it's taken to the first synod or the first council of the church, which is what we read about in Acts chapter 15. Even the heading of your Bible might say something like the Jerusalem Council. And that tells us something. It tells us that councils that are there to serve the church and to decide controversies in the church, which is what we find in the next section. So let's move on to section 2. The heading here is orderly church. Orderly church. So why a synod? I hope you're convinced by the arguments for why a synod is necessary, why there ought to be an assembly above the local church. And just for the sake of explaining how this works, before we go on to section 2, let me explain how this works in the Bible Presbyterian Church. Directly above the local church is the presbytery. And so if we have issues that we can't make a decisive decision upon, we refer those things to the presbytery and ask for help in adjudicating whatever matter that is. We've done that. We've asked for the presbytery's help before. And we should always do that if there are problems in the local church or even issues in the local church that we need help on. We go to the presbytery. Now, if there are issues among the presbytery then goes to the synod. Or if there are issues that the presbytery decides where there's not unanimous approval and there's no small dissension, that would be then moved up to synod. And that's how that works in the Bible Presbyterian Church and in many others. They would move it from presbytery to what they would call the General Assembly. The OPC brothers and the PCA Church have general assemblies, which is essentially a synod. So let's move on to section 2, orderly church. Order in the church is important for issues related previously. But how do we hold the heretical to account and to repentance? Looking back to Acts 15, we see all of the points touched upon in section 2 being illustrated for us there. For instance, the divines lay out the three prerogatives that we get here in section 2, the prerogatives of synods and councils. The first prerogative of a synod is to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience. Now, we don't use the word determine the way that it's used here. To determine, they mean, the confession means to settle those matters, to settle controversies of faith. In other words, synods are convened in order to settle issues in the church. And so the Bible Presbyterian Church meets once a year in August in order to consider these issues and settle them as best we can. Now let me say this, it's been my experience that we generally don't even take up matters that are controversies because we don't have a lot of controversies in our small denomination. We praise the Lord for that. Last year we took up a controversy, and you guys should know about this because the article or the paper on justification, rather, was approved from our church session that then went on to the presbytery, that then went on to the synod. And we took up that matter, and the synod determined, as the confession says, they determined the controversy of faith. They made a definitive statement and adopted the resolution condemning a certain view of justification. That's something that synods and general assemblies will do. And so it was done even at this last synod. But a good year is a year where there are no controversies to settle. But nevertheless, the business of the church must be done decently and in order, and this happens at the synod. Other denominations have synods at different times, but most do so yearly. And so where do we find biblical support for this? Well, we find it in Acts 15. Just looking at verses 1 and 2, let's look back at verses 1 and 2. Now certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So there is a case of conscience here. There's a controversy in the church. And so a council or a synod is gathered together to consider this controversy for the church. Now the second prerogative of a synod is to set down rules. You'll notice it says that in section 2, to set down rules. Now, some courts of authority have to be higher than the individual in the local church. Again, if this were not so, there wouldn't be anything keeping one church from continuing to build its ministry around poor doctrine while others remained pure. So we couldn't do a thing about the church. We don't have churches across town, not yet. But let's just hypothetically say that there was a church across town. And let's just say the church across town started teaching folks to pray to Mary. And they were a Presbyterian church, so-called Presbyterian church. Well, without a synod, without this system, there's nothing that can be said to that church. There's nothing at all that can be said to that church. We can gather around and talk about them, but we can't do anything to help them. We can't do anything to help the poor people that are in that church in those pews being told to pray to Mary. But guess what? Because we have a synod, because we have a presbytery, we can do a whole lot to stop that. Namely, remove the minister. And so it's very important that we have that sort of power as Christians so that other folks can be held accountable to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's the synod that sets down rules. Now, we find this in Acts 15. Look at verses 24 through 29. This is exactly what we see the council doing. Here's what they say. After having heard all the arguments of the Judaizers and of the right ones, Paul and Barnabas, they say this: since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to me that the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater. Here it is. Here is the definitive statement. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. One, that you abstain from things offered to idols, and two, going on from blood, things strangled, two, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. So what has the Jerusalem Council just done? What's the Synod just done? They set down rules. They set down rules. Now, there's a caveat added in section 2. That's an important caveat. And this is the caveat. The authority of synods is based upon the Word of God. Just because a synod decides an issue doesn't always mean that they are correct in doing so. Synods have made bad decisions. We're going to talk about that in the next section. But again, Acts 15 is illustrative of how this is supposed to work. The Jerusalem Synod has declared circumcision not necessary. Therefore, it was expected, based upon the Word of God, that this was unnecessary for salvation. And folks, why does that matter? It's because we believe it still today. And why do we believe it still today? Well, there's no statement in the Westminster Confession of Faith, to my knowledge, that says that you're not saved through circumcision and law-keeping. And the reason there's not is because there was a synod that was attended by Paul and Barnabas long ago that already made that declaration. And so we don't believe that because of the Synod of Jerusalem, the Council of Jerusalem. It's been passed down because it is established upon the clear teaching of the Word of God. What happens when that doesn't happen? Well, we move on to section 3. Section 3 acknowledges two things. One, that there are erring synods, E-R-R-I-N-G, erring synods, and the importance of biblical priority. It's good that we see the divines pointing this out for us in section 3, for there are times when synods of the church do err. This is why we have to take the judgment of synods and hold them up against the Word of God. Just because the synod says so does not mean that it is in fact so. Because there are some synods that do not hold to the Word of God. Take for instance, and this is what the divines most definitely had in mind, at least in part. Take for instance the doctrine that we discussed a few weeks ago on the Lord's Supper, the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. Now, transubstantiation as a doctrine first began to be promoted at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 through the Archbishop of Tours. His name was De Lavardin, who opposed the French theologian Beringer of Tours. And so there was an argument between Beringer and De Lavardin, and they were arguing, Beringer saying transubstantiation has no biblical support, we shouldn't practice it. However, Beringer was not an archbishop. De Lavardin was an archbishop. And so De Lavardin, at the Fourth Lateran Council of the Church. Now remember, this is before the Protestant Reformation. So this was the church in the Western world. The Fourth Lateran Council promoted this idea. They said it's okay if you teach transubstantiation. Well, obviously, if you know anything about the history of the Protestant Reformation, this is a huge problem. Because the hocus pocus in the church becomes what it's all about. And this hocus pocus takes on even greater effect in the idea of the church and the practices of the church. They, again, we talked about this last week, that de la Vardine, like many clergy of his age, was influenced by the application of Aristotelian logic to church dogma. Instead of reading the scriptures and saying, "Thus saith the Lord," it was a lot more, "Thus saith Aristotle." And so this started being brought into the church. It started impacting the church. And the church synods, when they convened, began to approve of these sorts of things. Now, obviously this was a big deal at 300 years later, the Protestant Reformation. Because what the Reformers did was they took up the Word of God that they could finally read in their own languages, and guess what they didn't find in their Bibles? The doctrine of transubstantiation. Nor did they find Aristotle. And so they asked the question, why are we teaching this? Well, there's already a whole system of liturgy and a whole system of church power built up over this idea of transubstantiation. The power of the church is in the hands of its priests and its bishops and archbishops. Tremendous power. They literally, even unto this day, have the power to save you or damn you to hell. Beloved, there's no greater power than that. And the church began to accrue this sort of power around this time. And so there's this idea of transubstantiation, where the priest alone holds the host, and none of the communion is partaken of in many of these churches by the laity. Even unto this day, you can walk into Roman Catholic churches in some parts of the world, and if you are a faithful, practicing Catholic, you still don't get to handle the host and the wine, because the priest will take communion for you. Think of that. Think of the foulness of that doctrine. But it begins to develop here, and you begin to have these doctrines that give the church power. You have this doctrine of indulgences that give this church power. But the Reformers read the Word and they don't see it. But what they do see is that the synods and the councils of the church have promoted these sorts of things for a long time. And so there's a split here. This is a major difference between the Reformed and Roman Catholicism. Now, what happens 300 years later is, of course, the Protestant Reformation. And after the Protestant Reformation, there's something called the Counter-Reformation. And in the Counter-Reformation, the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church gather together at the Council of Trent. And instead of reading the Word of God and submitting to the Word of God, they double down on the doctrine of transubstantiation. And they take that issue, or that doctrine which was once approved by an erring council, and bring it over and make it church dogma. And you've heard me say that before, that it wasn't even Roman doctrine until the Council of Trent. Well, that's what they did, and here's why. Here's why, and this is where biblical authority comes in to sharp focus. Because the church, over its history, began to consider what we call the magisterium of the church a more authoritative voice than the Word of God. They began to consider the councils, the decrees of the councils and theologians and popes as being more authoritative than the Word of God. We could go a long time on that. But having shared my admittedly uncharitable opinion, in my opinion, that is precisely what we even see today. They prioritize the magisterium of the church over the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. And so, there can be erring synods, and biblical priority and authority is the way to address erring synods. But then we have the last section. The last section, I've given the heading Ecclesiastical Synods. Of course, ecclesiastical means church, referring to the church. We need to consider, and the divines consider, that the synod or council is merely an ecclesiastical body. In other words, it's a church body, and it has authority only in the church. In other words, they do not have the authority to dictate to the government what the government must do. And it's important, however, to say that we can and sometimes must address the government and choices that are made in order to serve as witness of God's truth. But note, and this is important, note how they are told to do so. How does a synod address the government? First of all, humbly. First of all, humbly. We address the authority, the civil authority, in humility. They also say in extraordinary circumstances. Not in normal circumstances, but in extraordinary circumstances. Advising the government. Or, they say, when required. And we find the ethical basis for this in Philippians chapter 2. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2 with me. Find the ethical basis. Why do we approach them in this way? We find in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. Paul writes, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Think of that. Paul says that's how you should address other people. In utter humility. Addressing those who are in the world, not out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Friends, a great example of this is found in the introduction of John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. I'm sure there's somebody here that knows this. Who is the man that Calvin writes to in the front of the Institutes of the Christian Religion? Does anybody know that? All right, you don't know, I'll tell you. The King of France. The King of France. The Roman Catholic King of France. If you want to see what humility looks like, read that. Read that letter that he writes to the King of France. Calvin is willing to crawl on his belly to preach the gospel, to write, rather, the gospel to the King of France. And he does it in lowliness and humility. It's a great example. But we ought to do this and understand that as we do this, we should understand that sinners are going to sin, idolaters are going to idolize, and rebels are going to rebel. So the problem, dear ones, is not that we find our government promoting sinning, idolizing, and rebellion against the Lord. The problem is that our world is full of sinners, idolizers, and rebels. We can address the government, this huge body we call the government. We can say all sorts of things we want to about the government. But what did the Lord Jesus give you and I that penetrates the hearts of individuals, that brings real, substantial, eternal change? He brought us the gospel. And he commands you and I, the church, to share the gospel. And so, what is our message? Well, the message, friends, whether it be synod, presbytery, local church, or individual Christians, ought to be the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, let us pray. Father, thank you for Synod. Lord, thank you for our Synod. It is uniquely blessed. What a warm place of love and fellowship you have given us there, and a unity in doctrine and the gospel. Long may that continue, Lord, for your glory. And Father, long may the benefit of good, solid synods be felt in the church by our individual brothers and sisters who are Bible Presbyterians. Father, that they might continue to know that all is well because the Lord Jesus is at the head of our church, our presbytery, and our synod. And so, God, we thank you for the peace that you bring. And we pray that that might continue as the church seeks to be pure in doctrine and pure in heart. That you would be praised in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, would you rise for the benediction? Receive the blessing of the Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Thank you.